passage in Acts chapter 22. If we have no Christian background and the Lord is pleased to save us, he often brings someone already a Christian into our lives. And such a person is such a great help to us. Maybe you can think of someone whom the Lord brought into your life when you were first converted. Maybe such a key person was a real turning point for you in that early part of the Lord's dealings with you. I can even now remember when I first was saved and the Lord brought a Christian friend to me, and in my parents' front room he began to share with me the great things of church history. Coming from a non-Christian background, all this was completely unknown. But he told me about the Reformation and the Puritan era and the great evangelical awakenings. And it opened up a whole new world of knowledge and appreciation. And it set me on my way under God's blessing for the great adventure of the Christian life. Thank God that he is mindful of us in this way. It was like this for the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. There were, of course, unique elements in his conversion because he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ at the same time. But there are also some typical elements that belong to us all, illustrated by his conversion, including someone who was a great blessing to him. And that man was Ananias, and we read about him in verse 12 of the passage we heard. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me. Acts chapter 9 tells us that Ananias lived in Damascus. He was a converted Jew. And the Lord sent him to minister to Saul. And he was the first Christian that Saul met, and was a tremendous help. Through him, Saul received his sight. He was baptized, and it was explained to him why the Lord had met with him. Verse 14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. There then is that marvelous phrase that Saul heard in verse 14, that he should see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, obviously, for Saul, that meant the actual seeing of the risen and exalted Christ, so that he might be a witness of his resurrection, that he might be qualified to be an apostle. But, dear friends, there is a sense in which this belongs to each one of us, if we are Christians, that we should see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. I suggest to you that here we have a marvelous summary of what it means to be a real Christian. Experiential acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heart religion. Real religion. That we should see him and hear the voice of his mouth. Let us ask and seek to answer, as God shall help us, two questions this morning. First, what do we see? We see that just one. Secondly, what do we hear? We hear the voice of his mouth. First of all, what do we see? We see that just one. Now that title describes our Lord, and it has already been used in the book of Acts. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we have it where Peter is preaching to the Jews and he accuses them, "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, Barabbas." And then Stephen uses it in his defense before the Jews in chapter 7 and verse 52, where he says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Well, the Just One. What a revelation that was to Saul of Tarsus, because that was the last description he thought belonged to Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was the Unjust One. He thought he was a blasphemer claiming to be the Son of God and an imposter. And that is why he persecuted the Christians and attacked the church and would have wiped out the cause of Christ completely. And now, the Just One. He sees him as he is in that description and title. Well, dear friends, what a blessing it is for us to see him like that. You see, in the first place, if Christ is the Just One, then we can see in that his impeccable person. That Just One. It means righteous, perfect in relation to God's law. Everything that God has required is found embodied in his incarnate Son. Another way of putting it is, he is sinless. And of course, this was necessary if he is to bear our sins and be our Saviour. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he expresses this when he puts it in these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And then verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." If there is one who is to be your substitute and bear your guilt and condemnation, he must have no sin of his own. And he must be that perfect substitute. Again, chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter. "Christ hath also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now, dear friend, if you sometimes wonder how God can forgive you all your sins, see that Just One and see that God has transferred all your sins onto him, and that God has satisfied his justice in putting him to death and to the lowest hell on the cross of Calvary. And see that through that accomplished death, he has established and laid the basis for honorable forgiveness at your conversion and ever after for you as a Christian. All your sins imputed to Christ. He, the great sin bearer and substitute of all his people, and God visiting those and all their consequences on him, the Just One. He died to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. His blood avails. It avails for us always. It flows as an inexhaustible fountain, so that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, is God, to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, over and over and over again, right to the end of our days, until he takes us to heaven when we can sin no more. The truth is, of course, that he not only saves us from the guilt of sin, but by sanctification he saves us from sinning and from sin itself progressively. But oh, dear friend, if you've come to church this morning burdened by a sense of guilt because you have sinned and you feel so unworthy, know that in the words of Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Oh, look away from your sinning and see that just one who loved you and gave himself for you, and who will always say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But we not only see that basis of our salvation, his impeccable person, but we see our righteousness in him, that just one. We are not righteous, but he is. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, at his baptism, our Lord said to John the Baptist, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean? He meant partly this, that he would live out all the precepts and commandments of God's holy law. He would fulfill it all. He would keep it perfectly. None could convince him of sin. He would do always the things that pleased his Father. For himself? Of course not, because he is just in himself. He does not need to prove it. He was not acting as a private person. He was acting in fulfilling all righteousness, as the old divines used to put it. He was acting as a public person. All his elect people were in him, as he was fulfilling the precepts of the law, as he was rendering to God a perfect obedience and righteousness on their behalf, on our behalf, if we belong to him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He lived the life that we could never live, in order that we might have a righteousness which is his own righteousness, in which we stand accepted before God. Justification through faith in him. And in Matthew 3 and verse 17, you've got the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Arthur Pink makes the point that the Father doesn't say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, but in whom. Because you see, all his people are in him. And the Father is pleased with his Son, the just one. And the Father is pleased with all of his elect people in him. So, dear friends, if you believe on Christ, if you're trusting him entirely for your salvation and justification before God, God has put the righteousness of his Son and imputed it and put it to your account. And that is that righteousness in which you stand. And so, individual believer, God can call you that just one, righteous as Christ is righteous, because of union with him, accepted as Christ is righteous, accepted as Christ is accepted, because you're in him, loved with the same love, Same access, same welcome into his presence, same entitlement to heaven, all the blessings of the everlasting covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ, the federal head of his people, has won for you, and God has given them to you. And in Christ, you could not be more blessed nor counted righteous. It's not about all the things that we have done wrong. It's about all that Christ has done right and is ours in him. See your righteousness and see your standing and status and see your everlasting blessedness in our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is called in Jeremiah 23, verse 16, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There is a hymn which puts it like this, reminding us that always we must look to this for our comfort and assurance and confidence. Never to feelings, never to works, never to how we have been as a Christian in any way. Goes like this, and when I feel thy love to me, and sin seems most subdued, I'll wrap me in thy righteousness and plunge me in thy blood. You see, it's not about us. It's about him and God telling us it is so. That just one. See that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And one further thing here. We see also our advocate in what we see. That just one. He is at the Father's right hand in heaven. And the great comfort of remembering that in 1 John 2 and verse 1. I write these things unto you that ye sin not. The word of God keeps us from sinning. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one. And there he is at the Father's right hand for you and for me. And isn't it a wonderful expression that not there is an advocate, we have an advocate. He's yours. He's mine, and he is there for our sakes. And the truth of the matter is, dear friends, that God, in having Christ there at his right hand, and Jesus appearing in the presence of God for us as the Lord, our righteousness, to answer every sin that we ever commit, to silence every accuser that we might ever suffer, God not only counts us righteous, but tells us he hears it asserted on our behalf. And as he looks upon his Son, he sees your righteousness and mine there. And that is the basis of our comfort. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8, verse 33 says, 'Tis God that justifies, because he has our righteousness and justification there in the midst of the throne and always sees it. John Bunyan drew great comfort from this at one stage of the Lord's dealings with him. In his Grace Abounding autobiography, Bunyan tells us this, but one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I saw also, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations had fled away. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. You see, you have this. When you see that just one and see him there in heaven for you before the Father, and the Father looking on him and seeing all he ever requires as rendered in his dear Son, how could we not be accepted in the Beloved, as the Scripture says? How could we not have access unto the Father? How could we have more of the Father's love and pleasure, goodwill and peace? That is expressed here. This is blessed assurance. If Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. See Jesus. Look unto him. Keep your gaze on him. Keep him in view. Let him fill all your believing and be all your confidence. When the devil accuses you, say, see that just one who answers every accusation. When your conscience makes you feel guilty and unworthy, say to yourself, see that just one, and there is my peace. And when you feel cast down and weakened, and the devil comes and tempts you to sin or to unbelief, then see that just one, your deliverance. Because if you know that you are justified freely by grace, and that you enjoy this relationship with the Lord, then that will keep you from sinning. That will be your great incentive to keep close to God, and a million miles away from even temptation. What do we see? See that just one. Well, there's one thing. What about the other? As we look, well, what do we hear as well? And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, Saul, of course, heard his actual voice, as did the original apostles who were with our Lord in the days of his flesh. They heard him speak on the Transfiguration Mount, and the Father said, hear ye him. Well, we hear his voice too, but not in the way they did. And yet it is the same voice that we should hear his voice. The voice of his mouth. It's interesting that it's put like that, isn't it? Not hear his word or words, but hear his voice. Because isn't it true that in a relationship of love, it's the loved one's voice that means so much? Of course, it's the words they say, but as Pastor Saunders was reminding us at the TBS meeting yesterday afternoon when he was preaching to us from Psalm 29 about the voice of the Lord. He said he was away abroad, and he hadn't been able to communicate with his wife for a number of weeks, emails, text messages and so on, but he finally managed to telephone her, and she said, it's so good to hear your voice. And you see, that's love, isn't it? And God wants us to hear the voice of the mouth of our dear Redeemer. his beloved Son. How do we hear his voice? Well, it's an inward hearing, of course, isn't it? As far as we're concerned, how does it come to us then? Well, it comes through the scriptures. In Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21, we hear that Paul reminds the Ephesians of when they heard the preaching that was used in their conversion, and they had learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught the truth, or taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Notice, not if so be that ye have heard us or the preacher, if so be that ye have heard him, taught by him. There is all the difference in the world, isn't there, between hearing a preacher and hearing Christ. And do you come to church with that great prayer, Lord, speak to me. Oh, that I might hear thee. Oh, that in the sermon my Lord might be evident and might come to me and be a speaking Christ, that I might meet with thee. That's real religion. That's heart religion. And if preaching doesn't bring Christ to us, it's not blessed preaching. Although it might be orthodox and faithful, might be fervent, might be convincing, if the blessed Lord doesn't ride upon the chariot of his word in the preaching and come right to us, so that he speaks to us as it were by name, my sheep, hear my voice. And there's a word for us, as if there were no other Christian in the world, a word for me, that he's met with me today, applied his truth in some special needed way. Oh, I've met the Saviour. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. That's what preaching is for, you see. Faith cometh by hearing, and it's that believing view of Christ that preaching gives to us. What a wonderful thing to hear the voice of his mouth, an opening and a givenness into experimental acquaintance with the Redeemer, so that we are warmed and we are comforted, sweetly rebuked and corrected as need be, wonderfully enlightened, granted assurance, granted guidance to hear those words of love. Song of Solomon 1 and verse 2, where the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. He plants his word upon us in a feeling way, in a loving way, part of union and communion with the Lord Jesus. He has kissed his word to me. Oh, such expressions of love. And we have feelingly met the Lord. And we say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. The voice of my beloved, he cometh. Oh, it's in the scriptures, isn't it? And in our reading of the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit teaches us and enlightens our minds and shows us the Lord Jesus there, the word of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, for the Bible is a unity, isn't it? It's all the word of Christ. You can see him everywhere. You see his redeeming love, his person, his work, his offices, his relations with his people, his being head of the church, our dear master, our precious friend that sticketh closer than a brother. This love letter from God to communicate his dear Son to us. When Bible reading is all of Christ, oh, we're blessed in that Bible then. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, my spirit longs for thee, O living word. Through the scriptures, listen for the preaching. Him in the preaching, and may his voice have our name on it and be his word to us, coming to us personally. But then you see, in prayer as well, it is true that we hear the voice of his mouth. You say, I thought that in prayer he hears the voice of our mouth or the voice of our heart when we pray to him. Well, yes, that is true. He says in the Song of Solomon, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14. And that's a blessed thing when he listens for our voice. That's a great comfort, isn't it? But there is a sense in which in praying to him, we hear the voice of his mouth. Because you see, prayer is a two-way thing, isn't it? We speak to him, but he speaks to us. And do we listen for the Lord when we pray? Or again, are we so taken up with our own struggles to get going in prayer that we forget that he's waiting to be gracious, that he hears our sigh, our lisping prayers, our poor expressions, even our cold hearts that are seeking to get warmed in his presence? No, he hears the voice. He enjoys our prayers. But we hear the voice of his mouth. It's like this, if I can illustrate it in this way. Think of our gracious majesty the Queen. And in her Christmas message, the whole nation, at least a lot of the nation, watches and listens to the Christmas message on Christmas Day. And we all hear her words. And that is something shared by us. But what about if she granted us a private audience with her? So then one of us was able to actually be in her presence and we could speak to her like that. And she would speak to us. And then it would be so different, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be to the whole nation indiscriminately. We would watch those lips. We would hear those words, and it would be that two-way communication. And the fact of the matter is that I suppose none of us here will ever have that. We never know, but probably not. But dear friends, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Christ Jesus, the King of Heaven, grants each individual beloved one, each true Christian, a private audience with himself. And it can be going on all at the same time, multiplied by millions and millions of cases all over the world. Such is his infinite power and love. So that when you come to your quiet time, you draw near. He's listening for you. But you can hear the voice of his mouth as well. He communicates things to you in prayer. Maybe he'll do it by bringing a verse of scripture to your mind. Maybe it will be that it will almost be as if you have heard him say something to you. It might be that you're struggling, trying to cast your care upon him and commit some big burden to him that oppressing and distressing you. And then he careth for you. And it's as if he's spoken those words into your soul. You've heard the voice of his mouth. And my, the burdens melted away. And you found liberty in his presence. It can be like that. In Psalm 25 and verse 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He'll open to you and unfold to you from the scriptures the wonders of his everlasting love to you from before time, and how he stood surety for you before the Father, and how he engaged to fulfill everything on your behalf in that covenant, and how the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was the third covenanting party as well, and promised to give you the new birth and indwelling and illumination and comfort and sanctification and leading and all the blessings. And all these things are opened up. And he's teaching you, the Lord Jesus is showing you, revealing these wonderful things. Tremendous. You see the voice. You hear the voice of his mouth. Prayer is a most precious thing. I know that it doesn't always happen the same way. Sometimes we feel very barren, unhelped, perhaps unblessed. And yet we're probably more blessed than we know, as far as the Lord is concerned. But then other times, we forget time. And it runs away with us. And we're drawn out. As we're drawn to the Lord himself. And it's as if he's there speaking to us. Because, you see, prayer is the expression of a relationship. And it's a two-way relationship. And I think all preachers would agree with me that we get our best thoughts for sermons on our knees in prayer. We really do. The subjects laid upon our hearts, the insights into God's truth, points of application, suggested lines of pursuing things, best of all, revealed to us, given to us sweetly when we're in prayer. Better even than when we're at our desk poring over helps and things in addition to God's word. Yes, that's very necessary, but the spiritual experience of having been commissioned on our knees afresh for certain things in prayer. What a blessed thing that is. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, sums it all up by saying this: how often Christians have God kissed you at the beginning of prayer and spoken peace to you in the midst of prayer and filled you with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer. We've heard the voice of his mouth. Let's see one more thing in this providence, what do we hear? And it is providences. The providences of the Lord who is ever with us, working in our lives. We have a great comfort, dear friends, when we think about divine providence, because what it's saying to us is that the Lord himself is personally in charge of everything on our behalf. He who governs the universe and he who rules the world is the one who's over our little world of circumstances in your life and mine. So that everything that touches us touches him. Or rather, it's the other way around, isn't it? He touches everything that will ever touch us. And it means that in Psalm 57, these words are as true of us as of David. God Most High, who performeth all things for me. There's nothing outside of God's providential government. It means that everything only happens at his beck and at his call. and especially as it relates to the lives of his dear people. And in that too, it's the voice of his mouth. The voice that said at the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. The voice that in the beginning called everything forth over 6 days, and creation sprang into existence. He spoke and it was done. Commanded and it stood fast. That same voice is the voice who calls into effect and governs and rules everything for our sakes in our lives. Do you have a particular need this morning? Well, that need is subject to God's providence. And if you can't work out how God is going to supply that need of yours, know this, that God has already, in his purpose, supplied it. And at the appointed time, you'll have it. If you have an insuperable problem, a difficulty that you can't see your way over, around, and least of all through, know that the God who has appointed that massive obstacle and insuperable problem himself will make his mountains a way, and he will smooth the path. And one way or the other, he'll lead you through, just like the Israelites were brought safely through the Red Sea of difficulty and impossible situation. God is sovereign in these things, dear friends. People aren't in charge. Events don't have control. They are but second causes. God is the first cause. And God says that my will, my provision, my overruling, my guidance, my way will prevail for you. In Psalm 86 and verse 17, you've got that precious word, "Show me a token for good." And God can show us a token for good. Ah, the voice of his mouth. Ananias was a typical case of the Lord's providence working for Saul. That person, that key person in Saul's life that helped him at the beginning. Our Ananiases, people, situations, events, him speaking and saying, "I understand your need. I'm with you in all these things. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. He shall bring it to pass." Oh, may it be, dear friends, that we look unto Jesus. Let us look and see him, that just one in his person and work. Let us look and let us hear the voice of his mouth speaking all good to us today. And may he be our all in all today and forever. Amen. Let us sing now in closing to his praise.